field trip before. Some haven't, most have. I've gone on a few field trips myself in elementary school and believe it or not, in college as well. We had a trip in college where we went to a nuclear power plant. We were to look at the behind-the-scenes job of a nuclear engineer, and they went over the details of that. It was kind of fascinating to be able to see the behind-the-scene job that was being done. And, you know, sometimes it is fun to be able to see what's going on behind the scenes for jobs. And a lot of times I can think about different field trips involved that. One time we went to a waterworks plant where they reviewed the process of purifying water, and you saw what the individuals were doing and that career path, or going to maybe a fire station and seeing what's done there. Some have toured NASA, and I think that would be also very interesting. I would probably find it interesting, or we all would probably find it interesting, if we shadowed one another or their different jobs or career paths or what they've done in the past, and see just what the details of that job are. Some of you have some very interesting jobs that you do. My father, he worked for the United States Department of Agriculture, and he was a soil scientist at one time, and then and then ended up becoming a district conservationist. And while, you know, growing up, you know dad goes to work, but all the details of his job, doesn't quite register, you know, and then you get older and you appreciate it more. My sister was able to actually shadow him for a week and help with surveying and some of the conservation jobs that were done. But it was I look back now, that would have been a really awesome job to have as well, conservation issues and helping that. Excuse me. One of my personal favorites behind-the-scene jobs that I visited was in Nashville, Tennessee, and it was in regards to a Gibson guitar and banjo factory there. So you could see the individuals who made a career out of putting together guitars and banjos and all the details, and it was really, really artwork, and seeing individuals put together these beautiful instruments that are you can play as well. Some of you may know Dan Parks in the Kansas City area, and got to know him over the years, and didn't realize that's what he does for a hobby. And he's built about 4 guitars from start to finish, and it's not just I'll buy the neck and piece it together. He does it all, woodworking, all the details, and after it's done, it's just awesome, you know, and plays well, and just really very artistic as well. But I think it would be neat to make a career out of something like that. But regardless, it is fascinating to explore and consider the behind-the-scene intricacies of certain jobs. And as we draw closer to Passover, I think it would be good for us to review the job function of Jesus Christ as high priest. That is basically his job title. He is the high priest. And you know, what does his job entail? Jesus Christ has an active job function in the church as high priest. It is very important, and it's good for us to remember as we draw closer to the Passover, what all he has done, what he's doing today, what are the details. We'll look at some of the high priest details in the Old Testament and see some parallels there. And then also specifically how Christ was established as the high priest and what his role as high priest means for us and what we should be thinking about as well as we draw closer to the Passover. So let's first start by looking at some of the Old Testament details and, you know, what was a part of the Levitical priesthood and what some of the functions were there with the priesthood. And I think we'll be able to see some parallels there. And so where should we start if we were to look at, some of the details within the Levitical priesthood and with the priesthood? Well, logically, the book of Leviticus, and it is a good place to start. is we'll start in the book of Leviticus. And I'll give you the chapter and verse here in a minute as well. But when we think about the book of Leviticus, so much of the book of Leviticus has to do with distinguishing between what is holy and what is not holy. As part of the role of the priest as well, was high priest, was to distinguish between what was holy and what was unholy. The New Bible Commentary says, "The immediate purpose of this book is to set forth those laws and principles by which Israel is to live as the people of God. Their God is a holy God. They are to be holy people. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," in its emphatic demand. There's an article written by Mr. Andre von Belkum and from Life, Hope, and Truth, and it's on the book of Leviticus. And he says, "Leviticus shows that God was present not only in the tabernacle, but throughout the camp. He was concerned how the people conducted their lives." A key verse is Leviticus 19 and verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" Now, this is one of the predominant themes of the book of Leviticus. God is holy, therefore his people are to be holy. For the people to be in God's presence required their obedience to his law and atonement for sin when they disobeyed. And this is, of course, associated with the sacrificial system. We know that once a year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the congregation and make intercessions for them for the transgressions of their sins. Let's turn to Leviticus 10 and verse 8. Leviticus 10 and verse 8, and part of the role of the high priest was to judge and to teach what was clean, what was unclean, what was holy, what was not holy. Leviticus 10 and starting in verse 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink.'" So this is conduct for the priest. Nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation." So I think this is probably in reference to the blunder by Nadab and Abihu, where it does seem like the profane fire that, you know, they offered before the Lord, part of that probably had to do with possibly being intoxicated as well. So, but there was a reason why they wanted them to stay away from that. And verse 10 explains, "That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." So they were to teach what was clean, what was unclean, what was holy, what was not holy. They were to distinguish between the two. This is a part of the function, the job function as a high priest. And they were to teach this. Now, a major role of Christ as high priest is sanctifying his people. He is creating a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And, you know, Jesus Christ was pure. He was holy. He was harmless. He was sincere. And we, too, are learning how to be more like him. But he is sanctifying us. We are forgiven of sin when we repent, when we go to him, and there's a process of being sanctified, of being set apart. In our calling, we have a holy calling, but that does not mean that we are not being sanctified as well, that we are, there are times if we've sinned or if we continue to sin or we sin, we're not holy at that time when we sin. We are still set apart, but those actions are not holy and righteous actions. Now let's just turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 11, and you'll see really what I'm talking about as it explains it better. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10 and starting in verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Talking about the Old Testament, the priesthood there. I mean, they did offer sacrifices. They did what they were to do, but it never can take away the sins. You know, like Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin as that mediating sacrifice. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time and waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he is perfected forever those who are being sanctified, and we are being set apart. He is separating the clean from the unclean for those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and have been forgiven of sin. We are set apart, and there is a process of being sanctified. Christ is distinguishing between the holy and the unholy. What else did a high priest do? Part of the job of a high priest was to render decisions. We'll turn to Deuteronomy 17 in verse 8. Now, they were to make judgments. It wasn't that all of the judgments that were made were by the high priest. They were to, they did judge what was right. There are certain laws in place, and they were to fulfill those laws and execute judgment. But if there were some issues that would arise and they weren't quite sure what to do, those decisions that were rendered, where it was, you know, move on from this point, this is the final decision, it would go to the priests. Deuteronomy 17, and starting in verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between the degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, which that covers a lot right there, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and acquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. The final say. They had the authority to do that, and that was judgment would be rendered, and then they were to move forward from that point. Of course, some may not have agreed, or they would have maybe expressed what they think the judgment should be, but once that judgment was made, then it was time to move on. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. You shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall do and not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, the man shall die. You shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So once the decision was made, they knew, don't mess with that decision. Better take heed to the decision. And this was to help with order, and otherwise it was one man trying to continually try to get what he desires in the situation, another man trying to do the same. This would just go on. So there had to be that final judgment and a judgment made, a rendering of the judgment and the decision. And God gave the authority to the priests through the judges, and they were to make that decision. Of course, in the church today, we don't have a priesthood per se, but you know, God gives authority to the church to make certain decisions in the church. It would, you know, not be, you know, basically in making those decisions that the church makes, it is striving to build upon what Jesus Christ has already set in order. So we know that God gave authority to the church to make certain decisions. They looked to God for guidance and prayer and fasting and counsel, and they try to make the right decision based on what Christ would do. But we're not talking about reversing things that Christ has already done. You think about Christ established the law while he was here. You know, it would not be logical for you know, the church, like what happened with the split, totally reverse everything that Christ had set up. So that's not building on the foundation that Christ set for those decisions. He did not give the church the authority to change and reverse everything that he established and set up. Not to destroy the foundation, but to build upon. And the church strives to make decisions built upon Christ's foundation. It's Christ's authority that he is giving for those decisions, and in those decisions that are made, the goal, the aim, is to render a decision that is what God and what Jesus Christ would agree with. Now, all Christians in a role of making decisions strive to make decisions based on yielding to Christ. For an example, a husband leads his family. We know that God the Father gave authority to the husband to make a decision. So there may be a decision that needs to be made, and a husband and wife, they talk about it. There's counsel from the wife. But then it comes to a point, what's the decision? And ultimately, the husband would make that decision. Now, a husband, in making that decision, what does he try to do? Try to provoke the family, tries to provoke his wife, tries to make the worst decision possible. Is that? Of course not. You know, the husband is striving to render a decision that is wise, that is out of love, that is out of, you know, it's not lacking love. The goal in the prayer is to make a decision that Christ would make. And there may be fasting, and for the right understanding, there's going to be counsel. And there's going to be a decision that's made on behalf of the family. That's where the authority is. But it is still, the husband is going to try to lead with love and try to make a decision based on love. Will the husband always make the perfect decision because he has the authority? The answer is yes. No. No, they're not going to always make the right decision. We're going to Disneyland instead of, going to have an anniversary date. I'm just going to go to Disneyland on my, no. I won't, I'm just trying to create bad decisions, but you all can think of your own out there. There's plenty of them out there. But, you know, even if a husband makes a wrong decision, there's not going to be that pushback and jab from the wife every time a decision is made. Maybe it wasn't the right decision. You know, there still is moving forward in that positive direction. But without the final rendering of decisions, there would be chaos. And it's part of why God established the priests at that time. That's why there's authority in the church. It's why there is authority in a family. And it is so that there is order, so that there is not chaos. And that is part of what the nation of Israel needed so badly. They needed a high priest so that there would not be that chaos and confusion. And again, Jesus Christ is active today in the church. And he is a part of decisions that are made. And there is a... We know that he is the head of the church, and we know that he is the high priest. He's still involved in those decisions that are made. But let's turn to 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3. And we see what happens when there's not a high priest. What happened when there wasn't one at that time? See, there's a need for it. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3. This dry weather, it's just, you definitely can tell a difference when it's cold and the dry weather. It makes my mouth extra dry. 2 Chronicles 15, and starting in verse 3. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, we're talking about those times without a priest, without the law, without a true God, without them yielding to them. And in those times there was no peace and to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was in all the inhabitants of the land. There was great turmoil without the high priest set up, without the law being adhered to. And the turmoil, that word is mehuma. It means vexation for turmoil. It means tumult, confusion, destruction, trouble, confusion. And we know that, of course, God is not the author of confusion. He wants order. He wants structure. And without that, it shows how detrimental it was at that point. So we know that, you know, God set up the high priest at that point. Partly, there was to distinguish between what was holy, what was not, to render decisions, and it was to keep peace and to have order. And another major role of the high priest was to intercede on behalf of the people, where they could not with God, certain situations. This means to make a requisition on another's behalf, a request on another's behalf. It would be an example of this when one would go to the elders of the church and we ask for prayers or anointed cloth or to be anointed. Or, you know, we make intercessory prayers for one another. We pray on behalf of one another. We go to God on behalf of another individual. There's intercessions. You know, if a younger sibling is playing ball in the house and throws it and it accidentally hits a vase, which I'm not saying that any of them have. I don't think that's happened, but you fill in the blank, whoever you want to. But let's say a child, maybe it's the younger child, and he throws and breaks a vase. And then maybe, hey, why don't you have older brother go to dad and to say, hey, little Jimmy over here broke a vase, and please be merciful to him. It was an accident. He didn't mean to. You know, you go on behalf, make intercessions on behalf of little brother. Or maybe the other way around, something positive. Maybe say, hey, you know, little Jimmy, he has favor with mom and dad. He always, you know, have little Jimmy ask for ice cream. Say, can we have ice cream tonight? You go do it. So he does it on behalf. I shared that example in Kansas City, and one member came up afterwards and said, you know, I would ask for ice cream, no. Older brother, no. Our youngest sister, though, she'd go, ice cream for everybody. Let's all go out to the store. Let's get ice cream. So you get the point about intercessions. Now, the go-between. Part of the high priest function in the first century of Judea was to make intercessions on behalf of the people. They were to intercede for man with God. They did what they could not do. This happened throughout the year. We know that sin was the thing that separated them from God in that way. And there had to be the go-between. There had to be one making intercessions on their behalf. And, of course, this happened specifically on the Day of Atonement, but it did happen throughout the year with thank offerings or other sin offerings, vows. But very specifically, the most familiar we would be with on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, they would go into the Holy of Holies, and it pictures what Christ does for us today. Christ does what we cannot do for ourselves. He makes intercessions for us, and so that we can be forgiven. He makes intercessions for the transgressors. And we'll go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. I'll read this from the King James Version. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercessions for transgressors. He made intercessions for the transgressors. Just as the high priest in the first century made intercessions on behalf of the people for their sins, Christ makes intercessions for the transgressors. When we go to God and we ask for forgiveness, with the right repentant attitude, Christ makes intercessions on our behalf. This is a great help to us. We need Christ as our mediating sacrifice. And there are times where we need to go to God and we ask for forgiveness and we plead and we ask for forgiveness, and our high priest makes intercessions for us. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God will not hear the sinners. Repentance is key. You can refer to Jeremiah 7 and verse 16 on this, King James Version, Jeremiah 7 and verse 16. It says, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercessions to me, for I will not hear thee." Now, this is talking about an unrepentant nation there. And so for those intercessions to be made on their behalf and forgiveness, there has to be repentance. God would not hear their prayers and make intercessions. Jesus Christ would not, because of the idolatry, the sinful ways. Has to be a turning from sin. But if we do, if we turn from sin, and as we approach the Passover, as we no doubt will examine ourselves, we know that God will show us more of ourselves, more of what we need to repent of or change, more of what we are doing right. We want that to be a part of the examination process too. You know, God does not want us to go into Passover and the Passover season, Days of Unleavened Bread, beating ourselves up and being depressed because we just are so consumed with self in that way. But we look for areas of change, and He will reveal that to us. And when we turn to God and change, we should be confident that we have a high priest that will help us and make intercessions for us. Isaiah 53 in verse 3. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And all that he did for us, and you think about what he did so that, you know, for sinners, so that we could be made right, so that we have a hope. And he was perfect. He suffered all these things unjustly. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So Christ suffered unjustly so that he could help us. It's hard to understand the love that he has for us, the great depth of love. It's hard to help someone who treats us poorly. You think about how many basically in this day and age, in this life, in this world, basically spit in God's face by their actions and don't even acknowledge a creator. Basically, you know, you treat Christ so poorly in this life, but yet he died for them so that they have hope, basically for your enemies. It's hard to understand the amount of love that he has. He received the unjust punishment so he could help sinners. Christ bore our sins so he can make intercessions for us, so he can help us. It's 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. First Peter 2 and verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Now, typically the response we would have is if we're treated in a unfair way, unjust way. You want revenge, and you want it now, and take care of this. But yet, we've been told we are to suffer as Christ suffered. That's what our part of our calling is. We acknowledge that because we are in the body of Christ, and we are to suffer in that way. But we recognize what he did and what he went through, and it was not fair, and it was unjust, and it was not right. But yet, that's a part of our calling. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, who wants to do good, do the right thing, make the right decision, and suffer for it? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. This is a part of our calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When, so easy, if somebody crosses you in the wrong way and says the wrong thing to you, wham, we're going to just give it back to him as quick as we can. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Yeah, that's why the other scripture, it talks about he's harmless. That's so hard to be harmless, especially when the pressure is on, but yet to still be a harmless individual. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. Jesus Christ received unjust chastisement and ridicule, and he was perfect, and he did not sin. And it is so he could be that mediating sacrifice for sin, so we have hope. And so that when we come to him, he is a perfect high priest. He can help us. You think about how many times Satan the devil probably tries to accuse. Look what he's doing. Look what they're doing. And his response could be, what did I go through? I was perfect. What did I go through? And I was murdered without a cause. And he is that perfect mediating sacrifice. And they're changing. They're overcoming. What happened to me was not right. It's not fair, Hebrews 7 and verse 24. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. What he did was sufficient for the sinner. It's sufficient. What he suffered was so unjust. It is sufficient. It is a perfect sacrifice. Since he always lives to make intercessions for them. That is, you're thinking about the job function, his role as high priest, and a major part of that is that he makes intercessions. He always lives to make intercessions for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. Now here are his attributes. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. What he did was much greater than what the high priest did in the Old Testament. They had sins. They first had to deal with their sins, and then, they would make the intercessions on behalf of the others. Christ was perfect once for all. So we see how important it is that Christ functions in the way that he does as our high priest. For the rest of the time, I would like to look at just how special his role is as high priest. You think about the position that he was in. We see a little bit of the job function, a little bit of behind the scenes of what he did, what he is doing today, what was done, and the job function of a high priest. Now, let's look at just how special this role was, this position that he had, and how it was different than the other roles as high priest. Because God the Father is the one that directly gave him this position. It wasn't based on lineage like the Levites in the household of Aaron that were high priests. This is different. Jesus Christ was given this position and this role directly from God himself. And I'd like to look at just how special of a role this is. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So this is talking about the high priests in the old times. They were human, and they were able to understand human weakness. They had compassion. And there's some parallels there as well. We know that Christ was tempted and tested in all areas and yet perfect. So, of course, we have a high priest that is compassionate and who understands human weakness as well. Verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. This is probably a direct reference to the Day of Atonement, when he would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the congregation. Sorry. My voice is kind of giving out. Okay, it's back. I hope. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So this is, you know, no man can just take this honor, this position, this role that he had. It's not a career path. God set the parameters, and it was God who did the calling. It was God who put one in that role. Now, but this was different too. It was not by lineage. This was God directly appointing him as high priest. And there's honor there. There's great honor there. And this is basically saying, too, no man takes this honor by himself. Now, some would try to do that. And we think about King Uzziah, who tried to do that. And there were some consequences because of that. Let's hold our place here in Hebrews 5, and we'll turn to 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. This kind of shows a little bit of, the honor of the position that was there, this setting apart, how special this role was. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. So there's a little bit of pride going on here with King Uzziah. To his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Again, and no man is to take on that position. There was honor there, and no man is to take that honor like what we were reading about in Hebrews. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, so they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. There was a major consequence there. We'll turn back to Hebrews 5. So we see the context a little better in verse 4. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who's called by God, just as Aaron was. That's a special position as it is, but with Christ even more so. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This was a appointed position directly by God in this place, not by lineage. So this is different. This is extra special, if you will. Drop down to verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, you know, in the last four verses, twice we have the mention by the order of Melchizedek. This was not by order of the Levites. This was not, you know, this was by order of Melchizedek. This was by order, and this was by God that he was appointed. This title was not by man. Did not put it on himself, and it was not by lineage. Who was this Melchizedek? And really, well, we won't turn here, but in Genesis 14, we're introduced to the mysterious priest named Melchizedek. And after Abram did battle to rescue his nephew Lot, we read about how Abram interacted with this priest, Melchizedek. And the Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. This individual put a special blessing on Abram. Then Abram, of the spoils from the war, he gave a 10%, he gave a tithe from the spoils to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, which is reminiscent of the New Covenant Passover ceremony. After those verses there in Genesis, you know, there's not much on Melchizedek in the Old Testament. But there is one in Psalm 110, and actually it sheds a little bit more light on who Melchizedek was and the details. So Psalm 110 in verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Now this is a prophetic psalm, a messianic, prophetic messianic or Messiah's psalm. And here we have some details that are very interesting to consider. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So here we have according to the order of Melchizedek, but you are a priest forever. That's not talking about a human being at this point. This is forever. This is talking about eternally. You are a priest forever. High priest would be a high priest forever, not a human being in reference. The prophetic psalm shows us that Melchizedek was much more than an ancient king priest who had a brief interaction with Abram. And David makes a connection between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, stating that the Messiah would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, this is fascinating to think about because, you know, the priests at that time, and, you know, it was by lineage. This is much different. This is even more special. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The apostle, Jesus Christ. This is apostle. That term means one who is sent forth. Now, you look at the other apostles who were titled apostle. It says the apostle of Jesus Christ, the one who is sent forth by Jesus Christ. And in this case, this is the one who is sent forth by God. He's the apostle and high priest who is appointed by God. It's very special. The heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. The term confession here is not talking about the confession of sins. It's talking about in agreement with Jesus Christ. Here we are in agreement with Christ as high priest. The Greek word for confession is talking about openly showing allegiance to that individual, is what it means. That we're in agreement with Christ, our high priest, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. The author of Hebrews is addressing the Jews, and in their mind there was none closer than Moses. Moses was closest to God, but yet Jesus Christ has superiority. He is even more close. We won't turn here, but in Numbers 12, you see how close Moses was to God. And he says, I spoke to him face to face. Basically they were challenging. Aaron was challenging Moses. And God was basically, he had Moses' back and was going, you know, over there. There's a very close relationship. But anyways, it goes over. You can read it later. But Numbers 12, 1 through 8. But it does go over some of the details and how close that Moses was to God. So you understand why that had to be addressed and why they did hold him up so highly. But yet there is one greater than Moses, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses is in the grave, and Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and he is the high priest. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, that he who built all things is God. You think about the sermonette, too, and, you know, there. You think of a household, you think of a family, and you think of a certain name that's been established. That name, and you think of it in a certain way when you say that name. You think about the household or the family, the household of God. Who is, it's awesome, it's incredible, the building process, what Christ is doing today. Who is the author? Who is the builder behind it? It is God the Father and Jesus Christ. there is someone that is responsible for the building. Ultimately, God is the master architect. You can see this in any way, though. You look at a house that was built. Maybe it was a brand new house and it's dilapidated. It doesn't look good. You think, who built that? Who's the author of that house? And then you look at something very good and you know that we're talking about households here. God is behind that household. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony for those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Firm to the end. We are to cling to something. We have responsibility. We are a part of that household if we cling to the hope firm to the end. What is that hope? And this, we kind of come full circle here. We'll turn to Hebrews 6 as we wind things down. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Why are we able to hold fast? What are we holding to? What is our anchor? What is that hope that it's talking about? Hebrews 6 and verse 19. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul, be sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There is a reason why we are able to hold fast. There is an anchor that we trust in. The hope that we have is anchored in the throne room of God. We must hold fast to the hope that Christ established for us. Our faith is in what Christ has done for us in the past and what he continues to do. He is in the throne room of God. He is our anchor, and we have faith in what he has done and what he continues to do. He is separating what is holy, what is not holy. He is continuing to render decisions. he is making intercessions on our behalf. He is very active today, and we continue to have faith in what he has done and what he will continue to do. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. As we keep going, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. You know, this is, man does not know the way of peace. We see what's going on right now with Russia and the Ukraine and what is on the verge. And we look at the nations, they don't know a way of peace. But there's a king of righteousness. There is a king of peace. Melchizedek, the Hebrew origin, it means king of righteousness. King of Salem means king of peace. But Romans 3 and verse 17 tells us, men do not know the way of peace. The prophet Isaiah identifies the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. We know that the Prince of Peace is coming. He's going to return on earth, and he will bring peace. And who is this Melchizedek? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. This is not someone physical. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. There's only one conclusion that we can make. Melchizedek was the being who later became came to earth as Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was the Word, the second member of the God family, through whom the Father created all things. When Abram tithed to and was blessed by Melchizedek, he was interacting with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So it's something very special to think about indeed. This is the behind the scenes of the job function of Jesus Christ. And when you look at the job function, you see how very important it is, how important his role is, how important his decisions are today, what he is continuing to do in setting things apart as we are being made sanctified, as he continues to render decisions. And we should go into the Passover recognizing we need what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us. We don't want to go into the Passover with an attitude of, no, you will not wash my feet. We know who said that. You know, we don't want to go in with any self-righteousness as if our righteousness is enough. We need what Jesus Christ has to offer us, and we need what he has given us. One final scripture to conclude, Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which he never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We have confidence that when we go to God and we ask for forgiveness, that he is making intercessions for us. This isn't just once a year. We don't store up all of our sins until Passover. We examine ourselves. We ask for forgiveness at times. We recognize sin. We go to God. And Jesus Christ, as our high priest, makes intercessions on our behalf. Remember, Jesus Christ is your high priest. His job is to intercede for you. Remember that he laid down his life for you. Be thankful as we enter into the Passover season. Be thankful that we can overcome. Be thankful that we are being sanctified. We are being made right. We are being made holy. He wants to offer you salvation. Don't neglect your calling. Look to Jesus Christ, our high priest, and let him help you.